Now, if you would turn in your Bibles again this morning to the book of Joshua once again, although actually we begin sermons now in the book of Judges, which immediately follows after Joshua. We're going to read from Joshua, however, to begin with, and down into the book of Judges, just a few verses. And then if you would very much keep your Bibles open today, this being the initial study in the book of Judges, and then it will be necessary to keep our heads down at various times and follow out some of the things that we need to know with regards to the beginning of this particular part of God's word. And as we read, let's pray indeed that the Lord will give us enabling grace to approach this particular part of scripture. So we're going to take up our reading once again in those verses, verse 26 of the last chapter of Joshua, and then simply reading down into verse 4 of Judges chapter 1. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 26. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, Behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-serah, which is in Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas, his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him, and Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. Amen. Last week in our time together, we came to the conclusion of our sermons in the book of Joshua, that part of the Word of God which tells us about that period in the life of the nation of Israel, where the nation had entered into a good part of its inheritance in the land of Canaan that the Lord had promised to give to them. The book of Joshua really has its foundations in that word which the Lord spoke to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, that he would give them the land for an inheritance and for their seed after them. And it's in the book of Joshua then, of course, that all of that covenant promise comes to be fulfilled and comes to be accomplished in that particular generation of the children of Israel that then entered into the land under Joshua to possess their possessions within that land. For something like 7.5 years then, the children of Israel battled it out with the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, until they came to that point where it says at the end of chapter 11 that the land rested from war. That is, that the Lord had given them a great part of that land so that there was a time of respite where they would consolidate themselves and come to possess that which the Lord had promised to give to them. following on from those initial battles, then you get the allocation of the parts of the land of Canaan to the various tribes of the children of Israel, the going forth then into those parts that are still unconquered and unsubdued. And of course, those various provisions that God had said were to be made, like the cities of refuge and the cities of the Levites and so on. The book of Joshua in its historical setting then has all got to do with the entering of the children of Israel into the land of Canaan and coming into their inheritance in that land, battling it out for that inheritance in that land. The overall spiritual application of that, of course, to us is the fact that God has promised unto all them who are in Christ Jesus an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that is reserved in heaven for us. But although it is a sure inheritance and an assured inheritance at the same time, just as the children of Israel had to enter into their warfare and into their battles to possess that which God had promised to them, so there is that ongoing warfare in the Christian life until we come into that which God has promised to us in Christ the Lord. As we said, of course, over and over again, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal weapons, such as the children of Israel used for the most part in their conquest of Canaan. The land of Canaan, or the land that is given to us, is not something that is etched out on a map of this world, but it is that which is in heaven and in glory forever and ever. But for all that, it is a real war that we fight. It is real weapons that we fight with. It is a real enemy that we have to fight against until we come to that which Christ has granted to us in himself forevermore. You remember that key word, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all scripture is profitable to us in the course of the Christian life. And with regards to the book of Joshua, it is assuredly that we press on and fight on in the good fight of faith until Christ brings us into heaven and into glory at last. Now, what about the book of Judges, which follows on, of course, in that historical sequence of the Word of God that God has given to us, and which I said we begin to look at in our time together this morning? What are the ongoing applications for us in the Christian life, for the people of God in this world, in the book of Judges, until the Lord shall come again? And let me just say this to begin with, my friends, that the book of Joshua is one very heavy part of the Word of God, one fearsome part of the Word of God in many, many ways. And for my own part, I would gladly have done one of those hurdling acts and skipped over the book of Joshua, made some kind of an arrangement in my heart and my mind that it wasn't relevant or wasn't suitable, perhaps, in the course of our worship. But we don't have a luxury like that. And it has pleased the Holy Spirit of God to set these two books side by side and in sequence in the course of his holy word. And so we are duty bound to see what it is that the Holy Spirit of God is saying to us. That is the case in the book of Joshua. That must also be the case in the book of Judges. So we launch into the book. It will be similar to Joshua, not like the epistle to the Hebrews, which we just concluded recently. In the epistles, of course, you're more inclined to take verse by verse and truth by truth and portion by portion. But like the book of Joshua, we simply concentrate our hearts and our souls on those things in Judges which form the overall message of the book, the ongoing applications of that message, and then the occasions where that overall message comes to be exhibited or illustrated for us in the behavior of the nation of Israel. So the overall message, the ongoing applications of that message, and those occasions where the overall message stands illustrated or demonstrated for us in the lives of the children of Israel. And following out that course then, we do trust that this part of the Word of God will prove to be profitable to us as the Spirit of God has set it down. Well, first of all, and as I said, keep your heads well down when we come to some points, but just a few overall facts that we should have at our fingertips with regards to the book of Judges for our hearts and our minds. And first of all, of course, the book takes its title from those who are the main characters within the pages of the book, that is, the judges, and it covers a period in the life of the children of Israel of something like 350 years. 350 years which stretch from the death of Joshua and go on into the lives of the children of Israel in the nation of Canaan or the land of Canaan, right down to the emergence of Samuel the prophet and into the days of the monarchy. Monarchy which begins in Saul, of course, as the people choose him out to be their king, and then right through into David, whose life we looked at and considered, you remember, a few years ago. So the period, 350 years from the death of Joshua, right through to the emergence of Samuel and into the days of the monarchy that then came to be in the nation of Israel. The condition of things in the land of Israel during the period of the judges was really a recurring cycle of apostasy, judgment, repentance, and deliverance. You have the apostasy on the part of the people where they turn away time and time again from the Lord their God and the things of the Lord their God. You then have a time of repentance after God sends some terrible judgment into the lives of the people on account of that apostasy, and then deliverance as God then raised up one or more of the judges to be the savior of that nation in that sense. In those days, the judges, you remember, as we told the children some time ago, were not simply judges in the sense of being magistrates who judged causes in a court of law. They did that kind of thing. But primarily, they were saviors. They were deliverers. They were people whom God raised up at those points in the nation where the nation had sunk to a very low ebb indeed. And then under those judges, the people come to their senses as the Lord leads them on then and tells them the way they ought to go. There were 12 judges in all. Some of them are better known to us than others as far as their names are concerned. Some of them just have a passing reference, one or two verses in the course of the book. And others, of course, take in whole chapters, their whole lifespan almost. People like the apostle speaks about, and what shall I say more, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah. You see, there are those judges that we're told an awful lot about, some that are only referred to, Tola and Jair and Ibzan and Shamgar, but the whole message is that the people apostatized from the Lord. The Lord judges, the people repent, the Lord raises up these judges to deliver the people out of that apostasy. But that's the process. That's the recurring cycle. Apostasy that calls down judgment. Judgment that brings forth repentance. Repentance then that issues in deliverance once again. Over and over and over again, that's the pattern of things that you have in this part of the Word of God. And needless to say, I trust, it is a pattern that can apply in any generation of God's people on the face of this earth of ours, individually, for each and every one of us, corporately, for each and every one of us, by way of principle. All the word that God has given to us in this particular part of this is word that is applicable to us over and over again. So although the book of Judges can be a very difficult book, a very hard book in many ways with regards to its content and its details in many, many passages, at the same time, it is a very essential book in its ongoing message for the people of God in each and every generation in the world. If that wasn't the case, the Holy Spirit of God would not have preserved it as part of the volume that he wrote. It is here by inspiration of God. It is here preserved within the volume that he has writ. Therefore, it is among the scripture, all scripture, that is profitable. You see, bear in mind that when the Apostle Paul, under the Holy Spirit of God, penned those words in his epistle to Timothy, he had before him more or less the Old Testament scriptures of God, not the written New Testament as yet. So when he speaks about all the scriptures, these are the scriptures that he is speaking about, essentially, that are profitable to us. And so as that book has been given to us on the pages of his word and follows on from the book of Joshua and, of course, into the lovely book of Ruth. You can't take the bit out of the middle, but in the middle sits the book of Judges for our hearts and our souls. Well then, what I want to do is simply to see that pattern of apostasy, judgment, repentance, and deliverance. And then as the weeks go on, as I've said, those incidents in the lives, essentially sketches of the lives of those judges, where all of that stands illustrated for us. Now, four main divisions then for this morning, the parts of that pattern, that is, that it is apostasy, judgment, repentance, and deliverance, but it is apostasy gradually arrived at, it is judgment sovereignly executed, it is repentance graciously acknowledged, and it is deliverance gloriously granted. It is not simply apostasy, judgment, repentance, and deliverance, but you have all of those explanatory things with regards to each of those four essential parts of the book. And it's those things then that I want us to settle in our hearts and our souls to begin with. First of all then, it is apostasy, but it is apostasy gradually arrived at. And it's that ongoing, never-ceasing lesson of the Word of God to our hearts and our souls, my friends, that when a person or a people come to eventually apostatize or backslide or go away from the Savior or what have you, seldom, if ever, is that something that took place overnight in the course of that person's experience. That there are always antecedents in the first place. That there is that which is gnawed away at the root of the tree before the tree has eventually fallen and withered away. And as you go through the book of Judges, then you find that encased to be the very lesson that is set before us in that book. You see, those early days that are set before us in the opening verses of that opening chapter, they are great days for the children of Israel. Glorious days, magnificent days. And you see, you get something of the characteristic behavior of the children of Israel during those glorious days. There are three divisions in the book. First two chapters are generally what you would call a prologue, and then you get all the body of the book from chapter 3 to chapter 16, and then in chapter 17 to the end of the book, you have an epilogue which gathers in some of the examples of those days of the apostasy leading up to the days of the judges. But you see, in the first two chapters to begin with, you get this lovely, overall commendable picture with regards to the nation of Israel before the Lord their God. You remember what it said towards the end of the book of Joshua in verse 31. And Israel served the Lord, it says, all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. And it's those days, the days of Joshua, those who overlived Joshua, that generation, it's they who are being spoken about as you come right into then, into the book of Judges, chapter 1, verse 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And you see what you have there, my friends. You have the nation of Israel then in that generation seeking the face of the Lord their God. As the Lord has told them, there yet remaineth much land that has to be possessed. And they know that that land has to be possessed, but they know that if ever they will possess that land, they will possess it by going in the way of the Lord and in accordance with the will of the Lord. And so they come before the Lord in their prayers to seek the will of the Lord and the ways of the Lord. They know the obligations that are set before them, that they have to go and battle it out yet for the remainder of the land that still is. But they won't go until they inquire of the mouth of the Lord their God. So you see, it's that blessed picture that we're given of the nation at that particular point, a commendable picture, a picture of a people, my friends, a generation who were still determined to serve the Lord their God and seek the ways of the Lord their God in their life. They will go forth because God has told them that they have to go forth, but they are saying, in fact, Lord, before we go forth, how shall we go forth? Who shall be the vanguard? Who shall be the spearhead? Who shall lead the attacks? They are looking to the Lord to guide them in that which he has commanded them to do. And as I've said then, of course, what follows on from that is that going forth and going forth gloriously into their possessions as the Lord had promised to them. For example, in verse 17 of that chapter 1, and Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Sephath, and utterly destroyed it, and the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ascalon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. Remember, you're dealing in physical warfare with physical weapons. But those were the ways of the Lord at that point in the history of the world. And as those people had sought how they should go forth into those battles, and the Lord told them how they should go forth, and they went forth in the way that God told them to go, then they enter into those possessions that God had promised to give to them. So the whole overall picture right at the commencement of the book of Judges is Israel inquiring of the Lord, seeking the heart and the mind of the Lord their God, going forth to possess their possessions in the land of Canaan. Now, how did all of that come to be reversed? That's the point. For indeed, it came to be reversed in a very marked way indeed. And if you turn to chapter 2 then, you get what you would call one of the digests that you're given in the book with regards to that period of time from the death of Joshua until that time where the people come to the beginning of the days of the judges. It's chapter 2 and verse 6. And you see, it's a digest, it's a gathering in. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Hemes, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Geash. And also that generation were gathered on to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. So that former generation, you see, the generation that overlived Joshua, the next immediate generation, they served the Lord, sought the Lord, went forth in the battles in the heart and mind of the Lord revealed to them. But there rose up another generation, and it is that generation that eventually brings down God's wrath upon the nation as they turn away from the things of the Lord their God. Now listen, because this is crucial. Not all at once. Now that's the point. And if ever there was a word of application out of this part of the Word of God for any of us, my friends, for any of us, it is this, that apostatizing, backsliding, turning away from the things of Christ, however you want to put it, as I've said before, all of that comes, generally speaking, a bit at a time. And it's in that first chapter, of course, that you have the first indications of that turning away, which eventually ended up in that apostatizing as a nation from the Lord their God. Now, it probably has its beginnings around about verse 22 of that chapter. And in an incident concerning the house of Joseph, that's the two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. So look at verse 22. And the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent to descry Bethel. Now, the name of the city before was Luz. And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy. And when he showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go the man and his family. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city, and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. Now that might appear to be a relatively small instance, but we can mark it down as the beginning of the rut in the nation of Israel. You see, one thing that the Israelites were to do with regards to the possessing of the land of Canaan was this: they were to drive out the Canaanites from the land. Now it doesn't matter how we want to rationalize that or balk at that, that was God's word to their soul. And God said right at the outset and over and over and over and over and over again, when you come into the land, you shall make no leagues with the people of the land. You shall utterly drive out the inhabitants of the land. And in that incident, don't you see, my friends, the tribes of Joseph failed to do that. You see what they did? They made a league with that man whom they had used as a spy to uncover the entrance into Bethel. They entered into a league with him, and then they let him go, and that man did nothing other than build a city which was to be a thorn in the flesh of the nation of Israel. Now, that's clearly set down as the start of the process. You see, read on in the verses of the chapter that follow, keeping in mind what has just taken place and concentrating on that wee word, neither, as the case might be. Verse 27, neither. You see, here's something else. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibeam and her towns. Verse 29. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Verse 30. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. Verse 31. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Aco, nor the inhabitants of Zidon. Verse 33. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. You see, neither did. These tribes of Joseph did something with that man which was a violation of God's terms of the covenant, that they were to drive out the inhabitants of the land, not make a covenant with them, an agreement with them. And so you get that whole account that's given to us, that just as the tribes of Joseph didn't do with that one individual, so none of the tribes did with regards to their entering into their inheritance. In other words, they did not drive out the inhabitants of the land that God had told them to do as part and parcel of possessing the land. Now look, it doesn't matter how we think about all of those things. That is simply what God had decreed in those days. And they did not do what God had decreed. And my friends, the overall picture then is one of total failure on the part of Israel to do that which God commanded them to do with regards to inheriting their possessions. And it started, this is the point, it started in that one small incident. That's the point. That's the point. And when they eventually come to that relentless process of apostatizing, it is apostasy gradually begun and arrived. And as one tribe after another sets aside that most fundamental part of inheriting their inheritance in Canaan, then the Lord comes down in judgment upon them. That's how apostasy, that's how backsliding, that's how departure from the faith invariably begins. Invariably begins, my friends. Doesn't take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It takes place when the foundations have been gradually removed to that point where the building collapses. That's how it was in Israel. That's how it is as an ongoing principle of the Word of God in the lives of men and women. Let me just mention one very wee telling word tucked into the course of those verses from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. It's in verse 28. And it came to pass, it says, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. What a telling word, you see. And what it's telling us is this, my friends, that there was a time, if you like, in those days earlier referred to, there was a time when Israel would have been strong enough and able enough to have driven out the Canaanites. But they didn't do it. And what they did instead was they entered into a compromise with the Canaanites and said, in fact, instead of driving out the Canaanites, we'll employ the Canaanites to be our servants. That's what's being told to us. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute. They made them their servants and did not utterly drive them out. And listen to this well. My friends, there can come a point in any of our lives or in a church's life where it looks back to 5, 10, 15 years, 20 years before, and if then it had dealt with those things that it was able to deal with then, it wouldn't be in the position that it is now. I've said it before. You go to many people of God today, and there are things taking place today which would have been unthinkable to them 10, 15 20 years before. When Israel was strong, she should have struck, but she didn't. And she decided, instead of driving the Canaanites out as God had commanded, we'll employ the Canaanites to be our servants and help us. And God was going to come in judgment. And irony of ironies, Israel was going to be the servants of Canaan. Because God will take them into servitude and into oppression time after time to the nations of that land of Canaan. Now, have you got that lesson? Have you got that lesson? I'm not saying it. These are the principles of God's word. Here is a nation that started out, my friends, serving the Lord. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua. That generation that were desirous of going into their possessions, but in the way that God would have them to go. And so in those early parts, they drove out the people, you see. But then there started just like a wee dot of cancer. There started that where they wouldn't drive them out. Neither did Ephraim, neither did Manasseh, neither did Naphtali, neither did Asher. Until there comes the point, you see, where indeed having turned away from that which God commanded them, then the Lord comes down in judgment upon them. Now, I trust that's a fair opening up of the word of God to our souls. It is simply that fact that there is apostasy in the book of Judges. You can't read the Bible and not come to that conclusion. But it is apostasy gradually arrived at. And that's the application. That's the application for our hearts and our minds. That brings us to the other main part of that pattern of things that took place in that day, the issue of judgment. But again, to be fully persuaded in our minds that it is judgment sovereignly executed. In other words, what took place with the nation of Israel and Canaan in those days was the direct response of the Lord on account of their departure from his truth that he had delivered to them. A direct response. And if you just follow in your Bibles again, then you'll see that that is a clear fact in this part of the scriptures. That first initial departure. Remember, as I said, in those words in chapter 2, what you have is a digest of the state of things in the nation. So we're told about the people that overlived Joshua and who served the Lord. And then in verse 11, the rising up of that generation which knew not the Lord and so on. So verse 11 then of chapter 2. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Who delivered them? Who sold them? The Lord. The Lord. You see, wasn't some secondary cause that the nation of Israel ended up under the heel of oppression of the surrounding nations? No. It says, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of spoilers, and the Lord sold them into the hands of their enemies. My friends, judgment, but judgment sovereignly executed by a sovereign God. And what begins there then, as I've said, is part of that pattern for in all the major periods of servitude and oppression that the nation are to suffer for that whole span of time until the judges are raised up each time, it is the Lord. Now have a look then, verse 12, after the death of Othniel, who was the first of the judges that the Lord raised up, verse 12 of chapter 3. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Who strengthened the king of Moab against the children of Israel, so that they were to serve Moab and the king of Moab for 18 years? It was the Lord, my friends. And the Lord strengthened his hand. The Lord raised him up and gave him the strength. It is judgment sovereignly executed. Turn over the page to chapter 4 in the first two verses. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. That was the second or the third of the judges. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazar, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. The Lord sold them. Turn over again to chapter 6, the next period, the first two verses. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. Turn away over to chapter 10 and to verse 6 and verse 7. All I want to do is establish the pattern that God has given in his word. Chapter 10, verse 6. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtoreth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served him not. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. Finally then, the final part in chapter 13, and in verse 1 of that chapter. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. Now, have you got that pattern? In a sense, the book of Judges is a hard book to unravel historically, but at the same time, it is a book that just bristles with what you would call systematic theology. You see, those six major stages of oppression, and always those same formulas used by the Holy Spirit of God, and the people did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord raised up, the Lord strengthened, the Lord delivered, the Lord sold. But it was the Lord that did it. Those times of oppression and judgment and leanness of soul wasn't due to some secondary cause. It was due to a sovereign cause. Sovereign cause by a sovereign God. And it's that that comes out of the Word of God every time you come to one of those periods. Now, the other side of that, of course, is equally true as well. That is, that God is gracious in the acknowledging of repentance and reformation. And that also is part and parcel of the whole pattern of things as well. Now, it comes before us, that particular aspect comes before us for the first time in the opening verses of chapter 2. Where you have the first of many of the theophanies that are contained in the pages of Joshua. You remember, a theophany is simply a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, an appearance of Christ in a recognizable form as a man or as a being in this world before he came into the world in the incarnation. And here you have this one termed the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of the Lord, a messenger of the Lord. And he now comes to Israel, you see, on the back of all of those things that happened, and he sets before them the terms of the covenant, how they have violated those terms of the covenant and making leagues with those people instead of driving them out, how they have not thrown down the altars of the false gods and so on. That's the gist of his message. Verse 1. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. The angel of the Lord, and as I say, the messenger of the Lord, my friends, it is Christ in his office as the messenger of the Lord. Christ never was or never is an angel. Of course he's not. But he's the messenger. And even in Old Testament times, when God would send forth a peculiar message to his people, it was none other than the second person of the Godhead before the incarnation who came and delivered that message. So in fact, for us of New Testament days, this is our Christ. This is our Christ speaking. You see, it is high time that the people of God professing began to take the word of God seriously. Seriously. And these are the kind of things we need to recognize with regards to the word of God. And here is Christ in one of these theophany appearances, and he comes and speaks this tremendous word. A word where he upbraids them, shows them their failure with regards to the covenant. But then at the same time, you see, my friends, when he does all of that, then there rises up in the people that spirit of repentance. And then in turn, of course, the glorious deliverance at that point. In verse 4, and it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. Bochim, it says, that is weeping or weepers. And the people repented as their sin was brought before them by this messenger from Jehovah, their covenant God in heaven above. And then as they repented, of course, then begins that other process over in verse 9 of chapter 3. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them. First of the judges, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now, you see the process. Apostasy. Gradually arrived at. Now that's the lesson, my friends. Doesn't Solomon say, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines? No, let's lift up the little foxes and cuddle them. They're so cuddly. No. Apostasy gradually arrived at. Judgment on account of that apostasy, sovereignly executed, and the Lord sold, the Lord delivered, the Lord gave, the Lord strengthened the hands of their enemies. But repentance graciously acknowledged, deliverance gloriously executed, because as the people repented, then indeed the Lord came, and the Lord gave them a deliverance. Sad to say, it goes on and on and on and on and on. You remember? And the people did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the people did evil again in the sight of the Lord. But oh, my friends, surely anybody knows that when all's said and done, while we are still in our flesh in this world of ours, nothing strange about that. You see, in the Christian life, so far as I know, you don't start there and just go right there into glory and perfection at last. No. It's like the ebbing of the sea, is it not? Well, if you tell me it isn't with you, I've got a controversy with you in the light of God's word. You're a sinner right to the day you die, even though you're a redeemed sinner under the hand of a gracious Savior. Can I say this, though? You see that repentance is backed home with reformation. Now, that's a key thing for people to come to terms with today. If you turn over there to chapter 10 and that state of things just prior to the raising up of Jephthah, who was one of the judges, of course, that the Lord would give to the people. Chapter 10 and in verse 15. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. You see, that's the repentance. The children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. What beautiful word that is, my friends. And they cry. And they repent, but they don't sit and cry and repent. They get up and they get rid of the images out of their midst. And when God sees them in their efforts, and perhaps they were paltry efforts, but when the Lord saw them in their efforts, my friends, then the Lord's soul was moved for the misery of his people. You see. Too much of this business. Oh, we're in a terrible state today. And let's just ask the Lord to come and revive us. Amen. Who wouldn't acknowledge that we need a revival? But what about doing something in our lives with regards to the things that we can do something about? Want a couple of illustrations from that? Elijah on Mount Carmel, those verses that are very often used for the pouring out of the rains of revival. But before he prayed that prayer, he built again the altar of the Lord that had been broken down. You see, he did what he could. And then he said, Lord, do what I can never do. The supreme illustration, the raising of Lazarus. Could the disciples raise the dead? No, they couldn't. But they could roll away the stone. And the Lord said, roll away the stone. And the Lord raised the dead. And my friends, when it comes to repentance, which is true repentance, that will lead to the Lord coming and delivering power, then invariably that also is accompanied by that spirit of reformation. And doing the things that we can do in our lives, wherever the Lord has placed us, to the praise of his name. So then some of those ongoing lessons, those things practical, we're called to live the life of faith, those judges that are raised up, as we'll see, I'm sure as some of you know already, my friends, they were far from perfect. Far from perfect. Some of the things that they did in their lives in those days, no doubt, would shock or scandalize some of our hearts and souls. Yet, the same Holy Spirit who recorded those things concerning those people is the same Holy Spirit that puts them down in that picture gallery of the life of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, when he says the time would fail to tell of Gideon and Barak. And Jephthah and Samson, you see. Whatever they did, yet they endeavored to live by faith. And that ongoing lesson that we are called to walk by faith. And you see, faith, to get this clear in our souls as well, faith is hearing what God says in his word and endeavoring to do what God says in his word. It's not great exploits. It is believing God and endeavoring to do what God has said. In those earlier days, wasn't that the characteristic mark of Israel? As they sought the Lord, what will you have us to do? What is the heart and mind and will of the Lord? You know the great overarching word with regards to this period? And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There it is. There's the great divide. God's will and our will. And which will be sovereign. And the only way, my friends, to endeavor to bring our will into captivity to the will of God is by the word of God. Because in his word, he reveals his will for our hearts and our souls. And of course, prophetically, if there were deliverers raised up, is it not a great token that for the sins of his people, Christ will come to be their deliverer? They all died, you know. They all died, Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar and Samson and Jephthah and Gideon. They all died. But our deliverer never dies. Never dies. They are but faint shadows of the Lord. And when Christ would come, he would come to deliver his people from all their sins and from sin's condemnation. Indeed, we are delivered. Let's just simply, by God's grace, see to all of those remainders that are yet with us. And the way to do that is by repentance and enjoyment of the deliverance. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But he is righteous, faithful, able to forgive us our sins. That's what our deliverer does. He delivers us from all the condemnation. And he delivers us too in all of those ongoing battles until we're brought into glory at last.